Good morning, church. So awesome to be here and to have this opportunity to be standing up here in front of you, to be able to lift our voices in praise and our hearts in prayer. What a great day it is, and a great crowd you are, and an awesome opportunity that we have to be able to worship our God together. Let's keep in mind, as we mentioned last week, that our brother Alan has gone to Korea. Will be there for a year, and so let's continue to keep him and his wife and daughter and mama and just the whole family covered in prayer as they prepare to go through through this year. With the reading this morning, you might have thought that I thought Tim did not do a thorough enough job in class on Wednesday night covering the fig tree, and that we were going to, you know, cover that today. That's not what we're doing today, but it is a story that stuck with me this week. It's what the story that kept coming to my mind throughout this week, and this concept that we see in Scripture. This is not the only place in Matthew there that talks about fruit-bearing trees, and it's not Jesus' only interaction with fruit-bearing trees. And when we see that and see other parables that he told, and just the way that he comes to this fig tree, expecting there to be something for him to eat, and when he sees it, he finds there's nothing there. All of this is illustrating for us a very important concept that we ought to consider very soberly in our lives. And that is that God expects plants that he has watered and he has grown and he has developed, he expects them to bear fruit. And when they don't, Jesus is trying to tell us that he has no use for those trees. He has no use for that plant because it's not doing anything. It's not taking, as James would say, the implanted word and then going out and being doers of the word. And so Jesus would say, when he told the parable of the sower, for example, that there was this third type of soil, this type of soil that produced a strong and healthy plant, a plant that grew up among the thorns. It does not say that the sun scorched the plant and it withered away and died. It does not say that the birds came and snatched up the seed and carried it away. No, it was a plant. It was a plant just like this fig tree. Had the same problem. There was no fruit. Jesus expects, when he is implanted within the heart of someone, he expects a plant to grow, a plant that will then go on to produce more and more fruit. Now, fruit can come down in a couple of different ways. Fruit could be the fruit that we see growing in our own lives as God is changing us and making us new each day. We're just led in prayer that it is possible for us to get sin out of our lives. We don't just wake up one day and say, sin be gone, and it's gone. It is a process of seeking God through prayer, seeking his counsel through his word, talking to this family of believers, and over time seeing the growth that comes from all of that good input into our hearts, seeing that sink deep within us and change begin to happen. The Holy Spirit convicting us and feeding us and guiding us each day, filling us to make those changes that we want to see in our lives. That is an example of fruit. That is an example of the kind of fruit that Jesus would expect to find within each of us if he were to come and see us like he did this particular fig tree. But fruit also comes in the form of disciples making more disciples and growing the kingdom through spreading the seed that has been planted in us. One seed produces a plant. That plant, hopefully, produces many fruit. Inside those many fruit are many seeds. And God expects for us to then become the sower, the one who scatters seed wherever he may go, planting those seeds and seeing what happens and the growth that God can give. I think that concept terrifies us a little bit. Like the whole fruit thing about like I need to change my own life, like I can work on that and I can bear some fruit in that area, right? I don't like it, change is hard, that can be painful, but I get that. But this other kind of fruit bearing, that's pretty scary, isn't it? And so we sometimes become afraid of this idea of sharing the gospel. We feel like, well, I'm not eloquent. Guess what? Neither was Moses. Neither was Paul. But both of them were very powerful in the way that they shared the message of God, right? So we say, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak well in front of other people. Guess what? A lot of people don't. In fact, it's the most terrifying thing. People fear that more than they fear dying. And so you're not alone in that regard. Well, I don't know enough. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ and Him crucified? We're studying from 1 Corinthians back here in this class. And that's what Paul says. He determined to know nothing except that. Now, he stacked a whole lot of wisdom on top of that. Wisdom that he went out and shared. God gave him a specific role to do that. He said when he goes out to these places and goes to preaching, I became weak to the one who was weak. I became one who had little knowledge to the one who had little knowledge. And so he was able to recognize the audience and realize that you didn't have to be complicated. The message of the cross does not have to be complicated. One of the ways that I love seeing the word spread throughout the Gospels is what we find in John chapter 1. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, we'll look at a couple of different stories in the Gospel of John this morning. And they all three take the very same approach. And it's amazing to see just how powerful this approach can be. I want you to keep in mind that in all three of these examples, there are no sermons preached. There are no Bible classes taught. And only in one of them could you argue that there was any public speaking involved. And so I want you to just see the simplicity of how this can work, how we can become fruit-bearing trees with regard to planting the seed of the Word of God in the hearts of other people. Okay? Look in John chapter 1. The first example is, it starts in verse 35. We're not going to read all the way back up there. But this is John, the baptizer, standing with a couple of his disciples, and they see Jesus walk by, and John points to him and says, "That's the one. That's the one you need to follow." And so they come and follow Jesus, and Jesus is saying, what are you looking for? And so they meet Jesus, have this conversation with him. Verse 40 tells us that one of the two of them who heard him speak was Andrew. That's Peter's brother. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as we sing the song. This is Andrew. You don't hear a whole lot about Andrew. He doesn't get mentioned very often. He's mentioned here. He's obviously in the list of all the times the 12 apostles are listed. He's the one who brought the little boy that had the lunch to Jesus. I mean, you just don't hear a lot about Andrew, but every time you see him, something good's happening. And just like he brought that little boy to Jesus, watch what he's going to do for his brother, Peter. It says, he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And I want you to notice that those are the only words that are spoken. At least those are the only words that are recorded for us. That's all he said. He came to his brother and said, "We found the Messiah." What did he do next? What Bible passages did he string together to construct this amazing argument to prove who Jesus was, to prove that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, the one that they've been looking for so long? He doesn't. The text simply says he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Just like he brought that little boy to Jesus when they were looking to feed the thousands, he brought his brother to Jesus. And the concept here is that Jesus can do a whole lot better explaining himself to people than we can. And so Simon kind of takes the approach of telling Peter, or excuse me, Andrew takes the approach of telling Simon, his brother, "We found the Messiah." And I'm sure Simon had some questions for him. I'm sure he wanted to know, why am I just blindly following my brother to go meet this guy? Who is he? What's he done? What's he said? And I get the sense that Andrew's just like, would you hush and come on? Just come with me. Let me show you where he is. He'll tell you everything that you need to know. Very next example. Look in verse 44. Says Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city as Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's almost as if Philip would have never been able to convince Nathanael of that. Nathanael heard one word and he was hung up. He heard the word Nazareth. And that did not meet his level of expectation. You're going to tell me that we found the one that Moses is talking about and he grew up in Nazareth? But he's intrigued enough to follow Philip, to go with him, and to see Jesus for himself. And when Jesus sees or tells Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, I wonder if that one had any fruit on it at the time. I know the tree that Philip was had fruit on it. We can see him bearing fruit as he goes and tells Nathanael, you need to come see this guy. You need to come hear him for yourself. You need to experience his love and his compassion and his tender care. Last example I want to look at is in John chapter 4. And what's amazing about this story is this is the Ace of Spades, right? This is the trump card of all trump cards to convince you that anyone can do this. Any single person in this room can do what Andrew did, can do what Philip did. Now you look at those two and you think, those are apostles. They're followers of Jesus. They're men who understood the scriptures. They served their fathers and lived in this community of Bethsaida. They're going to go on to become pupils of the master. I can't do that. I could never do that. In John chapter 4, we're introduced to a lady whose life is anything but perfect, whose course is spiraling out of control. She's been married multiple times. The man that she's living with is not even her husband. She is rejected by her society, does not have a friend in the world, at least not one who's willing to be seen with her in public. And so she comes in the hot part of the day to draw water and meets Jesus, and through their encounter, he exposes details of her life that she thought no one knew. And just like Jesus saw Nathanael when he was sitting under the fig tree, he saw this woman through every heartache and trial that has existed in her life. And as he goes on to explain all of those things to her, she becomes convicted, leaves her water pot, goes into the city. And what you or I might have done if everything we'd ever done just got exposed to the public, we would probably run to our houses and hide. The shame of all of that. Especially the shame that someone knew about all of that would almost be too overwhelming. And we would run and close our door behind us. This woman ran into the town and spoke to the people, whether she did it in one public address or whether she just went booth by booth and had personal conversations with all the people. She goes to the people who have rejected her, the people who know that she is not the kind of woman that she needs to be. Maybe they don't know all the details that Jesus knows, but they know enough to know this woman is not of us. And she says to them, come see. It's the first two words. Come see. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? And those people, they left the town and they went out to Jesus. And the really remarkable, amazing thing that we see in this particular example is that the people go back to the woman. They go back to the woman and they say to her, "It is not because of what you said that we now believe. We came out here because of what you said. But we believe because we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And they begged him to stay. Oh, by the way, this is a Samaritan village that we're talking about. Now, we could try. We could try, if we had a board to mark on, we could try and we could write down every reason we could possibly think of why we can't do this. And to every one of those reasons, I would lay on the table the Samaritan woman who has no influence, not good anyway, who has no position, who has no integrity within her story. There's nothing about her story that qualifies her to testify of this man. She certainly wouldn't have felt worthy to be in this position. And yet, as John tells the story, this is the first time that Jesus has allowed his name to be magnified publicly like this. Everywhere else, he's saying, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. My time has not yet come." He even told his mother this a couple of chapters before. "My time has not yet come." But this woman, he sets her free to go and do and tell and say whatever it is that's in her heart. And all she said was, "Come see a man. And what he's done in my life." And there is not a person in this room who can't do that. We can all do that. In fact, at some level, we all recognize that it is our responsibility to do that. All of those passages about fruit-bearing trees, we know those are about us. Yeah, they were about Israel. Yeah, they were about the Pharisees in the immediate context. But those are about us. Jesus comes to us and he expects to see fruit in our own life. He expects not to see sin reigning in our mortal bodies. He expects not to see bitterness and anger and wrath and jealousy and clamor and evil speech. He expects to see the fruit of a changed life when he comes to us. And he expects to see, "What are you doing with the treasure that I have given to you? I gave you 5 talents. I gave you 2 talents. I gave you 1 talent. What are you doing with it?" We recognize that those illustrations are about us. We even sing the song, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." Why? Why do we want the beauty of Jesus to be seen in us? Well, so that other people will be attracted, not to us, but to him. We want to be able to take him and share him with the world. And while it's certainly appropriate for us to sing that song, and certainly a wonderful idea, Sometimes I think the only part of Jesus that we allow people to see in us is the part of him that turned the tables over at the temple that day. The one where we get the whips and start whipping people who disagree with us or who frustrate us in any way. What about the beautiful patience of Jesus? What about the beautiful compassion of Jesus? Vasya's taking a college class right now. He's taking microeconomics, which took me back a little ways. And he's learning about all these different graphs and plots and things. You know, everything is put into a graph. You've got the demand curve and the supply curve, and you've got the total profit curve and marginal revenue and marginal cost, and all these things get plotted on a graph. And when you think about the demand curve and the supply curve, the demand curve starts high and comes low. It's not really a curve at all. It's a straight line, but sometimes I guess it's curved. And the supply curve is the exact opposite of that. It starts low and goes high. And I was thinking about that when I was helping him with his homework the other day. I was thinking, what if we plotted patience on a graph from the time of Jesus until now? What would patience look like if we graphed it out? At the time of Jesus, what, you know, patience, what would it, where would it have measured? And then where would it measure now? I think it's going to look a little bit more like the demand curve, wouldn't you? When Jesus was here, patience was high. He's very patient, especially with his disciples. Where's patience now? Like, where does it measure? Is it still at a Jesus level high? Is the patience curve a horizontal line? Or would you say that patience has diminished over time? We've taken this beautiful attribute of Jesus. You know, we've taken love suffers long, and we've changed it to love is patient. There's really nothing wrong with that from a translation standpoint, except for the fact that words in our language change meaning over time. Right? Words change all the time. Things that used to mean one thing now can mean the exact opposite thing. You ever heard anybody say, or a young person say, man, that's bad. That's not what they mean. They don't mean it's bad. They mean it's really good. But when you hear the word patient, especially if you're a parent, the definition of patience is, how many times is my kid going to do that thing before I blow a gasket? And the amount of times is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. We don't understand what patient means anymore. It certainly does not carry with it the meaning that it suffers long. But in order for this approach to work, there has to be something going on within us that people can notice. Right? We cannot argue with every person we talk to on Facebook and just kind of have a mean, nasty, negative demeanor and attitude all the time and people be like, you know what? What he's got, I want some of that. No, people need to be able to see something. There either needs to be a close personal relationship that's already existed, there's a trust factor there, or they need to see something radically different than they've ever seen before living inside of us. Simon and Andrew were brothers. Philip and Nathaniel. They knew each other. They had this relationship. And I can only imagine that the woman who left the town that day to go to the well is not the same woman who returned to the town. And they could see it all over her, inside of her, beaming out of her. And the people said, something's happened, something big. In order for a come and see approach to sharing the gospel to work, people need to see something in us that is attractive to them. Something that's meaningful, something that they perceive as powerful, and something that is radically different than all the other things that they see in the world. They can see bitterness anywhere. You can see bitterness wherever you go. You can see people who are not patient with others. You can see a lack of compassion. You can see people who are angry. People who are just very negative about things in this life. They can see that anywhere. There's nothing about that attracts them to say, I want what that person has. The goal is to have the fruit bearing in our own lives and in our own hearts and have it be noticeable, not in a showy, flashy way, but in a real, genuine, sincere, full of integrity kind of way. And you know where the beauty of Jesus is seen most clearly in our lives? Is when we are going through a trial and people can see how we handle it. You go through something hard, and you handle it in an exemplary way, people take notice of that kind of stuff. And when they take notice of it, they will begin to ask, how is it that you do this? How do you handle this? How are you walking through this valley and seem to have such a positive outlook and such composure as you go through it? People are not looking for sinless perfection like Ethan was talking about in his prayer. People are not expecting sinless perfection from us as Christians. But we can handle things in a way that are exemplary to the extent that people will ask, how do you do this? And when they ask, all we have to say is three words. That's it. Come and see. Let me show you. The one who allows me to be able to handle my life in this way is so much better at explaining himself to you than I could ever be. But I'd love to sit down and show you what he's all about. Every single one of us can do this. And we need to understand and think very soberly about the fact that Jesus is trying to tell us that he expects every single one of us to do this. Not necessarily in the way that I do it, or the way Will or Randy or Tim does it, or the way those who are teaching our Bible class do it. But he expects, when he comes upon a tree that is supposed to bear fruit, he expects to find fruit on that tree. And if he does not, he has demonstrated to us through his parables and through his actions that he does not have use for that tree. He says in one parable, cut it down, burn it. Why do I even let it drink up the nutrients from the ground if it's not going to bear fruit? The Apostle Paul says Israel didn't bear fruit. So God pruned them back and grafted in the Gentiles to his plant. All of this imagery should cause us to think very soberly and realize that we all have the responsibility to take the goodness of God that has been planted within us and to share it with the world. Be fruitful and multiply was the mandate in the garden. It was the mandate after the flood. And it was the mandate when the Great Commission was given. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the glory of God. And each one of us needs to play a part in that. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for this beautiful day, for these great examples of faith and devotion to you that we see in your word. Thank you for showing us these examples, because it helps us to see that we don't have to see burning bushes or part waters or raise people from the dead in order to be involved in the work of your kingdom. We simply just need to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, self-control. And when people see the Spirit working in us like that, it will attract and inspire others to want to have what we have. And we pray, Father, that you will just fill us more and more with the Spirit each day, to continue to work on our lives and carve away the stony parts of our hearts and the works of the flesh that still exist within us, and to give us that fruit that we can then use to bear other fruit in the lives of others. We pray, Father, that you will help any who are here today who are struggling, whether they're struggling with their faith or struggling with their own spirituality and trying to wrestle with you about what part you're going to play in their lives. We pray, Father, that you'll give them clarity and help them to make changes that they need to make, and get the help that they need in order to either begin or to continue a walk of faith with you, like Enoch. We thank you, Father, for Jesus and for your Holy Spirit and what they have done for us and continue to do. And we just praise your name and thank you for all the gifts that you have provided for us and the fellowship that we enjoy with this group of people. Thank you for the love that fills this place in the hearts of the believers here. May we continue to just grow and continue to strive to be ever increasing in our love, our patience, our compassion for one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.